It's good to be here. As it feels like I've said this quite a bit lately with the congregations I go to. This is second to last time. We have spent better part of 2 years together, at least once a month. And excuse me while I'm marking the hymn book. We spent the better part of 2 years together, and through that time we've seen ups and downs. We have gone through where, you know, Sunday morning attendance at one point was just three of us, to where now we consistently can see 30s and 40s, which is fantastic. And hopefully it's a upward trend. If you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jude, we'll be doing, most of our time will be spent in this book. Jude's a fantastic study. He's one of those writers like James that when you get done, you're like, there's more, right? You forgot something. Because they're so effective and they're so awesome at what they do that when you finish, you're left wanting more. Jude especially. There's a quote I really like, and as we dig in here, it's by the second UN Secretary General. He said that never for the sake of peace and quiet deny your convictions. Now more than ever, we are living in such a time where for the sake of peace and quiet, for filling up pews and making sure our coffers are full, congregations and denominations are going to full sail apostasy and false teaching and tolerating error, all for the sake of not being persecuted, of not having to go through the uncomfortable conversations. And I would like to say that this is something new, but this is the same thing that's been going on since the first century. Beginning in the first verse, through the third verse, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. I would have no greater joy to speak on things of love and grace and the glory of the cross. Jude expressed the same concern, but it is our necessity that sometimes we have to deal with the tough subjects. It is our necessity that sometimes we have to face our problems head on and we have to deal with the uncomfortable conversations. Because that's what's expected of us. And this is what Jude is saying here is, you know, I wanted to write to us. I wanted to write to you, O Christians, about how great it is that we have a common salvation, that we are unified in the same faith, but because of circumstance, I had to change my topic. I had to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. What was going on that Jude felt so compelled? Well, as we'll find out throughout the text, he says, verse 4 is the reason. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. People had crept into the congregation unnoticed, unseen. And they were teaching things and doing things that were taking the grace, the wonderful grace of God, and using it as a license for sin. It reminds me of Romans chapter 6. Paul preemptively had to deal with the same type of mentality. Romans chapter 6. He starts out this chapter, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that may grace abound? He's answering the false conclusion that would be brought up, starting in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, the law came in so the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now some might say, after reading that, well, if sin abounded evermore, sin abounded, grace abounded evermore, then my sinning brings glory to God. If grace is increased as the more I sin, that means the more I sin, the more God is glorified because He's forgiving more. And Paul has to correct him there. He says, no, I love what the American Standard says, the older version of the New American Standard. It says, God forbid. New American Standard says, may it never be. I think that's a weaker phrase. God forbid it. That is not the case. Tying this back to Jude. Some took that position. Some took that false teaching and thinking that, well, where sin is, grace abounds evermore. So the grace of God is my license then. That's why it says they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness or sinful living. This is the problem they were dealing with. And he continues on there. It says, now I desire to remind you, though that you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There's a Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Backing up a bit, verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, though that you know all things once and for all, that ties back to verse 3. The faith once and for all handed down to the saints. We can glaze over that and just not pay any attention. I love, actually, when you get into the word studies there in verse 3, Jude makes the point in the original tongues that phrase there literally means the faith never to be repeated. It is complete, it is whole. Now, the reason he has to make this statement is because these false teachers, this false doctrine that's going around, accompanied additional revelation, they said. These individuals said that we have a special connection with God, and He's still revealing things to us, and there's more information. More like fan fiction. That was the problem. So Jude has to remind them, no, there's not any more revelation. It's been once and for all handed down. It is complete, it is whole. Which is interesting that if you look at the trends, when a new false doctrine appears or false teaching appears, oftentimes it's accompanied by special revelation or entire books in order to make square pegs fit into round holes. We see that with people denying the necessity of baptism for salvation. There are libraries written on the subject, trying to make a square peg fit in a round hole. You just can't do it. Any other false doctrine we want to talk about, you can find a book that's probably thicker than the Bible trying to explain away the simplistic truth of Scripture. They try and make Scripture something complicated and something profound when God did not intend it for it to be that way. Paul said, when you read, you can have my insight. When you read, you can have my understanding. When the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, we should take God at his face value. When God tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus, we should take him at face value. But no, what these men were doing, they were twisting and distorting and giving false additional revelation. Now, he encourages them and admonishes them to defend the faith, which is once and for all handed down. But in order to do that, one had to know the faith. So making the applications to us from this section, the only way we can defend this congregation against any false teacher creeping in or false doctrine is if we ourselves know what is true doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul admonished Timothy there to say, he told him, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. King James says, study thyself. To work out. You know, actually put effort into it. It's much like in your high school or college classes. You're not going to expect to pass the final examination if you haven't put the time in to study the material. And because ultimately you can't defend what you don't know. You can't defend the doctrine of salvation if you don't know the doctrine of salvation or the teaching on it. One writer had this to say, and he's writing from a denominational background, but it was interesting to read this. He said, the idea of actually fighting for doctrinal truth is the farthest thing from most churchgoers' thoughts. Now, again, he's writing from the denominational background, but this is a common theme we find. We find many congregations have gone into full sail just lukewarmness because we don't like confrontation. It's interesting that God never commands us to do something that we like, or not take the, let me reword that. God never commands us to do something that comes natural. We talked this morning in our class about loving and bearing one another's burdens and forgiveness. There's a reason why God commands us so many times to forgive one another and not to hold grudges. Because left in the flesh, we want to hold grudges. Ron brought up the point about the person in the restaurant. I wouldn't go there. They messed up my order a year ago. That was a year ago. Case in point, I've had fellow students tell me not to take classes with certain professors because that professor was horrible to me. I take the class anyway. I find out the best professor I ever had. Left in the flesh, we want to hold grudges. Left in the flesh, we're going to... forgot where I was going with that. That happens. But going back to Jude. Right. Confrontation. Once I look at my notes, I find where I'm at. The most great things in life, the most necessary things in life don't come easy. A sound, strong, healthy church that you walk in, it's a loving family, that doesn't happen by accident. Talking to a friend of mine who's also in ministry, he says, people don't understand how much it takes to keep a sound church sound, let alone to get an unsound church to be sound again. Or he's just saying, the effort it takes just to maintain the status quo is immense. But it's necessary. Because we can look in the book of Revelation about how on that day, God will receive back to him a church that's unspotted and clean. During that time, it's left to us to make sure that we get that church as pure as possible. Now the final purification will take place in that day, but we're left with responsibility in the meantime to keep God's people sound and pure. And this is only possible, the only way we can do this is if we preach the whole counsel of God. As Paul told the people there in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Because if we don't preach the whole counsel, we're not preaching the gospel. That means we preach the love of God, yes, but the love of God also demands justice. And prior justice comes punishment. So we have to preach it all. We can't favor one teaching over the other. We can't ignore one section of Scripture because it's uncomfortable. It's there for a reason. It's there for our edification and our admonishment and our benefit. And that's oftentimes how false teaching does creep in, is because sometimes we overlook a section of Scripture or we overlook a teaching, and because it's not in the forefront, because we're not teaching it, because we're not paying attention to it, oftentimes that's the doorway that all the false doctrine needs. But Jude continues on here, going back to the text. You know, he brings up these three examples here. In verse 5, 6, and 7, he brings up God's chosen people at the Exodus. He brings up angels, and he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, contextually, he does this for a reason. Contextually, he is dealing with early Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in a nutshell, they believed in special revelation. They believed all flesh was evil, and everything spiritual was good. So the consequence of that teaching was, anything you did in the flesh wasn't your fault. You couldn't help it. You're physical. However, internally, your spiritual side, that's fine. Going back to verse 4. they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. But the reason why Jude brings out these three examples, because these three examples hit directly at the heart of Gnosticism. He reminds them about the people coming out of the Exodus, who God subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, because Gnostics believed they had a special relationship with God. Jude makes the point, it doesn't matter if you have a special relationship with God, if you disobey Him, you will be destroyed. Likewise, in verse 6, they had a weird worship of angels. Verse 6, he says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for a judgment of the great day. Doesn't matter if you're an angelic being. If you rebel against God, you will face just punishment. Now, I'm going to phrase this as non-detailed as possible in the next verse. Part of Gnostics' belief was because all flesh was bad and all spiritual was good, they would engage in what would be adapted pagan temple practices, cult prostitutes, and multiple people engaging at the same time. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because Jude hits home at that point there what they believe. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So in three small verses there, Jude hits right at the home of Gnosticism. Doesn't matter if you think you have a special revelation for God. Doesn't matter about angels. Doesn't matter that you think that all flesh is evil. If you partake in these things, you will receive a just punishment. And he goes on. Starting in verse 8, he says, yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defiling the flesh, and rejecting authority, have reviled angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reeves in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried away by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. There's a lot here in this section, and we could do an entire class series on this section alone, but I'm going to give you the highlights. Again, verse 8, he gives some characteristics of the men who have crept in. But again, he hits home at the angelic part. You know, they revile in angelic majesties. And he brings up this case about Michael, which illustrates a point about when we're combating false doctrine or when we're trying to teach somebody truth or combat error. It says there, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, he did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This means that it was not the authority of Michael himself rebuking the devil. He rebuked him through God. Making the application for us, when we are dealing with somebody, when we're trying to teach correctly or combating error, it is not us who is pronouncing the judgment. We are merely the messenger by which God has made his message known. Not that we are inspired, but we are the ones who deliver what has been written in the scripture. Which reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter tells us there that whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Any person who takes up the mantle of teaching Bible, teaching classes, or the public ministry, or the work of the elders or deacons, must understand this fact very clearly and plainly. That when you are engaged in that office, and you are teaching scripture, you are to do so as if God was speaking through you. That's no small burden. That's no small task. But I bring this up because when we deal with false teaching, sometimes we get the attack thrown back at us. We'll say, that's just your interpretation, you're just being judging, etc., etc. It is not us. You're arguing against the Word of God. When we teach plainly on salvation, we get that a lot. No, it's not my doctrine, it's not my view, it's what Scripture has taught. But he brings up these points to illustrate the bigger point. Each of these references he gives is a study unto itself. Korah, the rebellion of Korah, the era of Balaam, the way of Cain, all of them. But it illustrates the bigger point. It doesn't matter what time, doesn't matter what place, doesn't matter who you are. If you are engaging in sin, if you're engaging against in activities against God, you will suffer the just penalty. But then, in verse 12, I want to focus on 12 and 13 for a little bit. He talks about these men are hidden reeves in your love feast, and they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried away, and he describes all these dead things. Now, contextually, again, in the context, these are men who were able to, they entered the assembly and they had ulterior motives and they did not care. They had no shame. They were able to partake in the Lord's Supper and in full communion with them, not having any cares. One, it illustrates the point that false teachers do not come into our assemblies with the sign false teacher. Oftentimes, they look like the perfect ideal Christian. Oftentimes they're a great benefit to begin with, and then you find out and you realize it was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But I want to make some applications more broadly speaking. Because it's more than just the false teacher who can fit the description of verse 13. Or all the dead things in verse 12. There's individuals who can have the same effect as hidden reeves and not have the false doctrine. If we're one who is nitpicky and is constantly trying to find something to complain or pick against, that's a hidden reef. If we are constantly saying, well, this needs to be done, this needs to be done, this needs to be done, but we ourselves are not willing to do anything or bear anyone's burdens, that can be a hidden reef. If we are doing anything in any way that hinders the congregation, that can be, I'm not saying it is, but that can be a hidden reef. If we're not being a functional member of the body, are we really helping the body? Or are we like the fig tree who is in full bloom but has no fruit? But as we kind of finish up here, and again, this is just a surface overview of the book. It's a great study, but starting in verse 14, he gives another description. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Again, the common theme throughout this section is brought up again. They will face judgment. But also he gives characteristics. Ultimately, false teaching comes from selfish motives. Oftentimes there is something in that individual's life or there is something close to them where they have found this convenient teaching to accompanies and accepts their sin. The big difference between the false teacher and the honestly mistaken is the difference between Apollos and the one that he's speaking about here in Jude. See, Apollos, when he was mistaken, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside to teach him more accurately the way of Christ, he changed. He understood that he was wrong. He said, okay, I now have the correct right information. I'm going to go forward with that correct right information. The ones Judas talking about are ones that possibly have been confronted or would be confronted or have been in the past and have made no change. And they continue teaching what they have taught. But I like what he has to say starting verse 17. This is where I want to focus on the rest of our time here. All these "but you" statements Jude has to make. Because you get through the first half of the book and it can be pretty depressing. Heavy stuff there. A lot of examples. The necessity for defending the faith because all these evil people have come in and want to see your destruction. But Jude ultimately gives us the answer on how to deal with this. And he says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, falling after own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division, worldly mind, devoid of the Spirit." He reminds them that this can seem disconcerting. But essentially he's saying, but this is normal. This was meant to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to continue to happen. And again, he gives more characteristics of them. They're mockers. They fall after their own desires, their own ungodly lust. They're worldly minded. They have no Spirit. They're completely devoid of the Spirit. But then he goes in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved," the second time he said that, "building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh." The real solution to combating error is not going on a crusade outwardly, but turning inwardly. Making sure that you as a congregation are strong, healthy, and bearing one another's burdens in godly love and the most holy faith, as Jude said. Keeping yourself, waiting anxiously for that day. Hebrews chapter 10. We cite this verse so many times for the importance of attendance. And we're not wrong in doing so, but I think sometimes we mistake and we miss the bigger picture here. He says here in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." And he's not saying here, once you see the day drawing near, then you start attending. No. And verse 24 really gives us the reason for the assembly. Now, the most important reason is the remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. But the author of Hebrews is telling us, consider how to stimulate. That's not just saying a good word when you're at the assembly, it's you've put thought into it. At home or beforehand, you have thought, how can I be the most edifying today to this individual or that individual? What do they need? What can I do? What can I provide? Not only to love and good, but we're supposed to consider how to stimulate so that other person might also spurn on that cycle. That they might consider how to stimulate somebody to love and good deeds. And the only way that's possible is by not forsaking, it doesn't say assembly, L-Y. It's I-N-G, assembling together. It's not just a group of people. It's the gathering together of Christians. As many will read that verse and they'll just see the assembly, L-Y, at the end. Say, well, I attended Sunday morning and I haven't forsaken it. Yes, you have. That's a very selfish statement. Really, when it comes down to it, and I know I'm getting off a tangent here, but when it comes down to it, is really 3 hours a week that much to give up? Considering the world we live in, all the influences we see on the outside, all the tragedies, all the sin we see, are you telling me that you would rather spend more time in the world of the flesh that is engulfed and absorbed by sin? You're telling me you would rather spend more time in that world than with your fellows in Christ. It's assembling together. Because it's the only way we can build one another up. I can't know your needs if I'm not here. I can't help you if I'm not here. Now, there's other ways we can find out. Granted, I know that there's exceptions. But the best way to know is in person. Going back to Jude. But then he tells us, essentially, not to develop autoimmune disease in your congregation. Don't start getting so zealous for defending the faith that you start attacking each other. But he says there, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Some may have incorrect views, but they are young in the faith, or they're honestly mistaken, or they're dealing with struggles on their own, or dealing with doubts. Those ones have mercy. Be patient with them. Do not expect the new convert to get everything right to begin with. Case in point. And I may get blacklisted for this. So be it. I used to believe that because of my translation, I used to believe that deacons' wives were co-holders of the office. Because of how the wording was in the New American Standard, it could allow you to believe that way. I made up all these arguments. Well, no, the husband's still authority. And congregation at Forest Grove was kind enough to be patient with me and eventually, you know, took me aside, pointed out some few things and said, oh, okay. But if I was in a different congregation that had an autoimmune disease for defense, I would have been labeled false teacher right there. I said, no, you're wrong. Get out. No, I was shown mercy. I was shown patience. Because it was an honest mistake. It was an honest misconception. Now, there are some who are not going to fall in that category. There's the other category. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. There are some that you have to be... There are some who are in immediate danger, and you have to say something right then and there. Rebuke them on the spot. But also, another understand this verse can also be that if you don't understand that the false teacher, the one in error, is not in danger of the hellfire, you're not going to say the things you need to do. Those who are wrong are in danger of the hellfire. You need to do something right there, right then, snatch them away from that eternal judgment. But then we have the third group of people. And have some have fear, have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. There are some who are just so far gone that you want to help them. You want to do the Christian duty. But you have to be careful. You have to guard yourself first. You know, hypothetical. It is one thing to be influenced by a false teaching. It is another thing to be the originator of that false doctrine. And I think that is what Jude is trying to say here. There are some who are going to be the epicenter. Some who are going to be the false teachers themselves, which these teachings originate from. Those are the individuals you want to see saved. You want to see come around, but do so cautiously. Save the ones you can first and protect yourself. But I like how he ends it. Ultimately, there is only one who can keep you pure, sound, and safe. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Devotion to God first, to His will, what He would have done, what is His teaching. That is the ultimate and best defense. That is the only defense. Because ultimately, when we get into certain misconceptions, oftentimes the root of that is, I have misplaced my authority. I have viewed myself as being able to figure out Scripture better than the author himself. Instead of looking at what Scripture plainly teaches. Not trying to mesh it and mold it and twist it so I can have my own version. But what has God spoken plainly? Turning now to Romans chapter 6 as we close. Now we brought baptism up quite a few times in this lesson. Because many will twist and distort Scripture around that. Many will say it's an outward sign of an earned faith, or it's just a confirmation of our saved state. No, my friends, it is not. Look at the plain truth of Scripture. Starting in verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in him? The question is raised, how do you die to sin? He says here in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized in his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is free. There's something profound about submitting yourselves to the will of God in the waters of baptism that Paul himself, inspired by God, said that you partake in the likeness of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the plain truth of Scripture. If you have need this morning, we can assist you with that. I know the baptistry is dry, but I drove over a river as I came here. We can drive down this morning. It'll just be like in the good old days. If you have need of prayers of strength, prayers of restoration, come forward now before it's too late. If you have any need at all, please let me know at this time as we stand and sing.